Cassell's Dictionary of Insulting Quotations is one of the books I keep permanently beside my bed. It gives me great pleasure to hear what has been said about real leaders. Mrs. Thatcher, for example, Attila the Hen. Or take General Eisenhower, who was a somewhat golf-ridden president, if you may remember, but whose credentials certainly included being the Supreme Commander for the invasion of Europe in 1944 and the President of the United States of America. It was his relaxed style of being president, I think, that caught the eye, and he was referred to by one of his adversaries as the only living unknown soldier. Dean Acheson said of President Eisenhower, "I doubt very much if a man whose main literary interests are in the Zane Grey cowboy stories is particularly well equipped to be the chief executive of this country, particularly where Indian affairs are concerned." Nikita Khrushchev, the Soviet leader, was bold enough to claim President Roosevelt proved that a president could serve for life. President Truman proved that anyone could be president. President Eisenhower proved that your country could run without a president. My call today is for us to develop leadership. Leadership through change. I give you this challenge. To fulfill our mission, we need leaders. We need leaders who are able to lead in the midst of change, and leaders who will themselves create necessary change. We need leaders who are driven by a vision for the gospel to go to the whole community. We need to give them permission to change, and we need people who embrace such a vision, encourage initiative, and support their leaders. It's not easy to be a leader. The blame falls on the just and the unjust. It opens us to criticism. It calls for uncommon energy and commitment. It's disturbing. It makes us accountable. To be a leader is to accept the risk of failure, to learn to live with insults and rejection, to sacrifice oneself for others. No wonder we have to reward leaders with the flim-flam of titles and special clothes and honours. But we need leaders. As the Sydney Anglican community, we have committed ourselves through the diocesan mission to an evangelistic outreach of significant proportions. It's not quite as demanding as the invasion of Europe, but it does require energetic and planned effort on a large scale. Furthermore, we are evangelizing in a hard place at a hard time. I'm always interested to hear from our African friends who are experiencing vast evangelistic success. They confirm that when it comes to secular Western culture, they would find it as hard as we do. It's a daunting project. I'm not in the slightest surprised that we are finding it rugged work and sometimes dispiriting. We mustn't be dismayed, however, at the difficulties. The failure of secularism creates opportunities for the gospel. And the failure of secularism becomes plainer by the month. Only this afternoon I read, to my delighted surprise, some remarks by Mr. Clive Hamilton, an observer and a commentator on our society, who pointed out that, in his opinion, in the end, we will have to go back to the churches for the sort of transcendent values that are needed in a community if our community is going to do well. Progressive politics, he thinks, will come from the churches because of our interest in the matters that concern our real humanity. Secularism fails to support the central concern of the truly human life, relationships, the very point that Mr. Hamilton and so many others are making. And Australians regard relationships and families as their chief source of happiness. These are issues about which the Bible speaks with power, most notably, of course, our obligation to love. In an excellent article recently in The Australian, Mr. Paul Kelly helps us to understand what we are going through culturally and how well Mr. Howard, and now Mr. Rudd, has clearly understood the mood of the nation. Kelly refers to the battleground between cultural progressives and cultural traditionalists. Quoting Francis Fukuyama, he points out that the culture of intense individualism spilled into the realm of social norms, where it corroded virtually all forms of authority and weakened the bonds holding families and neighbourhoods and nations together. Kelly goes on to say, the story of the past 15 years, listen to this, is that tolerance will not suffice as the glue to bind society. The dwindling postmodernists, still Kelly, who still think something like this, have lost the plot. Don't know about you, but I've longed for the day when I'd see a sentence like that in one of the newspapers. Tolerance. Now let's hear it for love. Whatever we think of Mr. Howard's policies, according to Kelly, he has understood this. It is right and proper to disagree with the policy and operation of the government. I have expressed disagreement myself most recently about the continued detention of David Hicks, for example. But there is something revealing about the malice and hatred, the sheer lack of civility, dare I say, the failure to love our neighbour, in so many of those who write to newspapers about the Prime Minister. I think it reveals a fear that Mr. Howard's social conservatism may actually have proved to be broadly correct, and that it is the libertarian position which has done untold harm during the 40 years that it has been the ruling philosophy in the West and this country. Let me add, in case you think that I'm merely endorsing Mr. Howard, some of these insights appear on the other side of politics as well. For example, if you wish to consult the writings of Mr. Lindsay Tanner. The gospel of Jesus is strikingly relevant to all these common human concerns. We are talking the same language as our neighbours, and the Word of God, with its emphasis on love, not tolerance, on community, not individualism, on self-discipline, not permissiveness, is going to enhance human life and make our aspirations more readily achievable. Let me say that for myself, I've never had better opportunities than this year to share the gospel with others. Our context may be tough, but the Lord is still in charge. Now, the mission has forced positive change on parishes and organisations, but we've also exhibited a tendency towards timidity and passivity, sometimes even selfishness and sloth, which needs to be addressed and grappled with if we're going to seriously take our goal of reaching all Australians with the gospel. We've failed as yet to come to terms with our first policy, to call upon God for such an outpouring of his Spirit that his people will be assured of his love through his word, seek to please the Saviour in all things, manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. In fairness, it's also sometimes hard for the local church to know what to do and to have the time and energy to do it. The new mission board is dedicated to the task of bringing the resources of the diocese to the aid of the churches. We want to help you to do the best job. But this will also require the acceptance of the need for change and an energetic commitment to reform, also at the local level. Now, you remember that reform is inherent in the mission itself. The fourth policy of the mission is this: to reform the life of the diocese, including our culture, ordinances, customs, use of resources, and deployment of ministry, to encourage and enable the fulfilment of the fundamental aim. You remember the four policies: pray and preach, multiply congregations, multiply people, and change everything that gets in the way of the first three policies. That's how I remember it. We've made reforms. So far, we've not gone far enough in the changes we need to make. Much of what we do is still shaped by the 19th and 20th century experience of church life. We are still functioning very well for the 1970s. We're ready to fight the last war. How do we so advance as to meet our missionary challenge while remaining firmly committed to the gospel and to the scriptures? The key to fruitful change is godly leadership and trained mission partners. Godly leadership and trained mission partners. I know that I'm calling for something that's very demanding. It's especially difficult to lead in times of challenge and change such as this. It's harder, frankly, to be a Moses than it is to be a Solomon. The life of the people of Egypt when Moses came across them was unpleasant. They groaned under their harsh servitude. They were victims of a genocidal plan. Their hopes were eaten up by their fears. Under God, Moses became their savior. He defeated Pharaoh. He led them across the Red Sea. He brought them virtually to the promised land. And yet, again and again, this same people became unwilling and rebellious. Again and again, they contrasted their present plight with their days in Egypt. And they said that they longed to go back. Remember the words that can't help you smile. We remember the fish we ate at Egypt at no cost. Also, can you believe they said this? Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. But now we've lost our appetite. We never seem to eat anything but this manna. I guess I could think they might have said that. The condition of the people in slavery was intolerable. And yet some of the people preferred to tolerate the intolerable rather than to dare the unknown. The challenge for Moses throughout his long ministry, both before and after Sinai, was a twofold one. First, he had to get the people to accept and live by the word of God. He had to ensure that the word of God was believed and preserved amongst them. Indeed, it was only because they had the word that they saw themselves as a people. It was their identity. Change that is worth accomplishing has within it the unchanging core of who we are, what we stand for, what we purpose to do with persistence and endurance. We must say, as the people did, we will do everything that the Lord has said. Sydney Anglicans must always be a Bible people, a gospel people. That's our inner core. But secondly, the word had to transform lives. Thus it forced Moses into a battle to overcome the social, political, and spiritual forces which dominated the people. Then he had to persuade them to do what they didn't want to do, one of the key tests of leadership, of course. It's easy to lead a people who wish to go in a particular way, but it's difficult, the test of true leadership, to lead a people who are unwilling, or frightened, or comfortable, or simply resistant. And yet the leader, who is going to be a true leader, has to manage this task, especially when the external circumstances make it imperative. To do it, he needs vision, he needs energy, and he needs support. Moses illustrates that leaders for change must be both radical on the one hand and conservative on the other. Indeed, the more conservative they are about the core, the more radical they can afford to be. Only by a sustained obedience to the word of God can we afford to make changes demanded by our spiritual environment and the task that God has set us for today. Now, I've referred to Moses as the leader, but the real leader of God's people is God himself, of course. Authentic Christian leadership will always be based on the word of God. It'll be energized by the Spirit of God. And that is why if the people of God are living obediently, they will accept it and follow it. But why should I allow change? The problem, you see, is a spiritual one. The first policy of the mission calls on us so to preach the gospel of God's grace that God's people will pray and sacrifice. If God's mercy has gripped you and you trust his unchanging word, it will demand constant change of you. An ever-deepening repentance towards God is inherent in being a Christian. As we seek to please the Lord, so it will impact on our lives and we will change. The Word of God commits you to pray and to work for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the building up and defense of the church. The Word forces you to love others, to be outward-looking, to connect to our community, to seek to make it easy for all people to hear the gospel, and to enter into the fellowship of God's people. This word is a transforming, unsettling, turbulent word. It impacts on us to change. we shrink back. 21st century people have lived through tumult. No other generation has ever experienced such a hastening transformation as we have. We change jobs frequently. We change houses frequently. We learn new communication skills constantly. We suffer relational transitions which would astonish previous generations. We have seen Australia turn into a new non-British nation. We have been through a moral and spiritual revolution as well as an economic one. September 2001, the Bali bombings, global warming have seen us catapulted into a new and frightening world. We experience the vertigo of constant change. Poses a problem for churches. The church may represent just about the only place in our lives where there's no variety. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Bible says. Indeed, that may be precisely what we love about the church. It's a place of tranquility in the midst of storm. At least, here is a pew we can occupy without any fear of challenge and demand. No one would dare. In the words of the old hymn, change and decay in all around I see, but for us, change, any change, is decay. Is that still a problem in our diocese? Is necessary change still resisted in our diocese? Well, let me take you to a make-believe church I visited recently. Within the last 3 years, Mr. Milligan. The details have been altered. The facts are as I state them. Demographic change altered everything outside the doors of this church. The original Anglican population is now tiny, represented by a few lonely souls hanging on to their church, an oasis of peace in a world transformed. When they moved in 50 years ago with their young families, the houses were new, the streets just paved, the only language was English, and the Sunday school was burgeoning. Now most of their friends have moved or died, and there are no children of their ethnicity to go to Sunday school. The building is conventional for the 1950s and well-preserved, even attractive. It abounds with memorials and memorial windows and flags. It's dark inside. The pews are hard. There's a centre aisle. The table is a sturdy wooden one standing against the back wall. The pulpit is ornate. The building is heavy with memories. You can sense them as you enter. I was married here. Joy was baptized there. We laughed together at that funny sermon here. We had to pick up the money we dropped over there. The fellowship group always used to sit just there. You asked me that question by the door. It was standing there that I first met Graham. I had to get up on the roof to fix that leak. They had to bring the coffin in by the side entrance. That's the window in memory of my mother. I was sitting in that pew when I came to know the Lord. Do you think I'm mocking this? No way. When St. Barnabas Broadway was destroyed by fire, a church which we attended for a dozen years or so, it was as if someone had taken our family photo album and trashed it. Key personal memories have been assaulted, torn from their context in space, and erased. So I do understand. But you know, this church I've described, which is an amalgam of churches, actually repels newcomers. It's not really interested in newcomers. If by some miracle newcomers, particularly newcomers of a different ethnicity, arrive, they can't cope. We call it, in our minds, vandalism, when people who know nothing about the past, people who care nothing for our past, people who are different, enter our church and take it over. They show no respect for what we have here. They spill food on the carpet that I bought. They allow their children to run around in all the wrong places and even go up into the pulpit. They give up good old hymns. They don't like the organ. They change the furniture. They know nothing about Menzies and Whitlam and the Bank of New South Wales and the Vietnam War. In fact, they may have been on the wrong side of the war. That's a bridge too far, isn't it? We can't voice it, even though we may think it, actually. We can't voice it because we know it's untrue and it's wrong. And we shouldn't think it. But although we are glad to see the church fill up again, we're not glad that it's with a people who are so different. And when they want to make changes, to do the things that they need to do, we find all sorts of ways to frustrate them. I've never heard of the Sydney Church Ordinance, for a start. I remember being in a church like that recently and asking the leaders why they didn't think of replacing the very old and uncomfortable pews with comfortable seating and make more room in the church for which they plainly needed these days. The answer? The parish council. We'd never get it past the old Anglos on the parish council. It reminded me of the story that when decimal currency was introduced, do you remember? In 1966, an anguished soul allegedly said, "Why can't they let the old people die out before they make such a big change?" You put that as a slogan over your church door. I can sympathize with this feeling, but do we realize how damaging it is? Some of our churches are marked by a sense of passivity, a sort of habitual Christianity in which reassurance trumps repentance, in which we are more likely to be transfixed than transformed. Church has become a place in which we carry on a sort of covert resistance movement until help arrives from the Archbishop of Canterbury. How can such churches be led? Some ministers, frankly, have been drained of their vitality and their joy by struggling to serve such congregations, ministers and wives. They have tried to offer real leadership, but they've been met with criticism and rejection. Of course, you also get ministers who are incompetent or lazy or wrong-headed or simply not as good as Moses. But ministerial incompetence is not the general rule. The truth is that many such churches are not really viable, and it seems likely that they will follow down the path of others to amalgamation and oblivion. I'll give you the list if you like, unless they're prepared to join their minister in working for change. Do you want good leadership? Do you want good leadership? Then we must face the spiritual problems of whether we are prepared to be led. I have to warn you, dear brothers and sisters, I have to warn you that we are going to find it increasingly hard to find suitable ministers for such churches. Gifted young people will join a movement, yes. They will not join an institution, no. They're not looking to spend their lives merely acting as a chaplain to an unresponsive group using an impossible building. They will be challenged by the thought that they are joining a missionary movement, one that's outward-looking and able to respond to new needs. I find it very difficult, I have to tell you, to ask young people to parachute into churches like this. They'd prefer to start new churches. Who can blame them? One of the most vivid memories of a dear friend of mine, who was a member of the same church as me, a professor at the university, a man of impeccable rectitude, an adornment to the gospel, a man who grew up as an Anglican in the bush, where they do things a bit differently, a man who cherished a more formal style of churchmanship. Nothing flash, he might be what you call a prayer book Christian, a bit like me. I think of him and I know that his faith is part of him. It's very much who he is. And church with the prayer book and a bit of dignity is part of that inner piety which makes that man what he is. You've met him. You've met him dozens of times in our churches. Well, I remember him because one day we met in the pews Sunday morning after church. We'd just been through what for him was a travesty of church. Substance, but no style. Omissions of all the things which we cherish. Music, indescribable. He looked at me, I looked at him, we raised eyebrows. I miss the old ways, he said. And he paused. But Peter, I'd rather give up the old ways, hard though that is, for the sake of what we are doing here and now for Jesus Christ. For there in that church, as the Bible was being taught, were young men and old men, young women and old women being transformed by the Spirit of God, coming to faith and going ahead in Christ. That's what he saw. And he was prepared to put his own preferences to one side. Change is painful, you see. Loss actually hurts. But if we want our churches now to reconnect with their communities, if we want them to be able to welcome new people, if we want them to become Australian churches and not just English churches washed up on this alien shore, we're going to have to signal to our ministers that we are ready for changes which don't compromise the gospel but establish and commend it in our communities. One reason for the tiredness of our ministers is that they find some people in the pews or on the parish council hard to shift, even on minor matters. In fact, it may be the pews. But you know, other churches with similar demographics did survive. And they're still vigorous. Why? Let me suggest five characteristics of the churches that survived and were vigorous. First, they were the sort of churches that had a buy-in mechanism rather than simply a drop-out mechanism. It was better to choose to be a Christian rather than to assume you already were somehow. To translate that into our usual terms, if your church stressed the need for individual conversion, it was more likely that you would get a larger proportion of young people to stay attached and to deepen their commitment over the years. It was actively looking for conversion growth. Second, they were the sort of churches which practiced a strong preaching and teaching ministry based firmly on the authority of God's word. The word was taught. The word was believed. The word was obeyed. The word was cherished. Although such biblical teaching ran increasingly in the last three decades against what the worldly culture was saying, because it had the ring of truth, because it was coherent, it steeled people to be countercultural and to stay faithful to the Christian faith. The liberal tendency, which comes to terms with culture in order to accede to cultural demands, has proved to be death to the churches. Third, they were churches which laid an emphasis on service, particularly evangelistic service. Vibrant churches were training churches. They trained their Sunday school teachers. They trained their youth leaders. They trained their Bible study leaders. They ensured that when their young people went to high school, they joined the ICF or the Crusaders. When they went to uni, they joined the Christian Union. They were trained in systems of evangelism and cell group leading. They were taught the more college courses. They supported CMS Summer School, the Katoomba Convention Movement. They were strongly involved, of course, in the Billy Graham Crusades. They had people trained in personal evangelism and follow-up. They used all the offerings of the youth department. Their young people were active in camps and beach missions. They were training churches, converting churches, Bible-teaching churches, training churches. Fourth, they were churches which began to stress mutual ministry and the need for fellowship. The church at an earlier period was the parish church, a religious expression of the surrounding village or culture. You got your fellowship in the grocer's shop, apart from anywhere else. Didn't really need it much in church. But when population grew and suburban life became impersonal, church had to provide a far deeper level of friendship and fellowship. The 1970s and 80s were the age of the small group, the church's coffee house, and the growing participation of the members in the leadership of the services. You know, when we first introduced coffee at St. Barnabas Broadway, back in 1971, people complained. It shouldn't happen in church. I reckon having coffee there and smelling during the service would bring me back any time. At a theological level, these were the churches who began to see the local church as the true expression of the body of Christ, as being more important than the diocese or the denomination. Likewise, there was a sort of necessary, now note this, there was a sort of necessary turn inwards as we had to give more attention as ever before to the quality of the local church life. Building up Christians at a time of serious challenge to the faith was rightly seen to be a high priority. Converting churches, teaching churches, training churches, fellowship, mutual ministry churches, and fifth, they were churches which responded well to the need for change. Most of our churches have altered beyond all recognition in the last 25 years, altered fundamentally in what we do when we meet, for example. Dress has changed, formalities have changed, services have changed, architecture has changed, preaching has changed, music has changed, the content of the services has changed. Now, I have hesitations about some of those alterations, but taken as a whole, I applaud them. Failure to make those changes would have shown a preference for church culture rather than the gospel, for the outward rather than the inward, for elitism rather than universalism. The leaders and people of most of our churches have shown great courage. They have intentionally submitted the life of their churches to the gospel and to the scriptures. They have pushed ahead, caring sufficiently to make sure that church still has some relevance in a culture in which we work. Not to have made these changes would have endangered our very survival. Well done. But have we gone far enough? Think of evangelism. Previously, evangelism took place within the church. Many nominals attended from time to time. Most people were converted through our evangelistic efforts aimed at the nominals, aimed at those who had the closest ties to the church. The complete outsiders were considerably rarer, and didn't we make a fuss when they came? We knew how to evangelize nominal attenders, but not the outsider. But as fewer of the community come into youth groups, Sunday school, as there's a decline in the number of infants brought for baptism, as fewer young people come for confirmation and couples for marriage, so our natural contacts withered. I taught a confirmation class at Dundas in 1966 of 50 young people who were all forced to be there by their parents. One of them stayed on afterwards. In the 80s and 90s, therefore, we concentrated on friendship evangelism and church growth. But that didn't replace contact with the community. The turn inward, one of our key mechanisms for survival, is indispensable but dangerous. It has cut the churches off from the social context around us, from what I'm going to call our parishes. A little while ago, I described a hybrid example of a 1950s-style church, hanging on desperately with its old building and dwindling Anglo congregation. That's an easy target, isn't it? But they are by no means the only churches which are now facing the challenge of change or perish. The 1980s-style church is also in danger, despite its larger numbers for the moment, despite its different music and its coffee and its informality and its better preaching. Just as nostalgia about the church building or the services can be a barrier to necessary change, so too can complacency about or nostalgia for the same old faces, the same old people. It may not be the same pew where I always sit, but it may be the same person to whom I always talk, or the same home group with which I've been meeting these 30 years. Church can become merely a religious club for people who still like the Rolling Stones. You see, it's not a matter of what's new, it's a matter of who is new. Who is new in your church? Who has entered your church by conversion growth? Not what's new, but who is new. Let me ask you, let me test you. Let me ask you a test, a sharp test question. Why do men hate going to church? Now, you could respond to that question, if you accept its premise, in three ways. Be silly if you didn't accept its premise, you only have to ask them. If you do accept it, though, you can respond in three ways. If you are an antique, the easiest thing to do is to say, well, they are at blame, they're at fault, they should come to church. That's a sort of antique answer. If you're thinking mission, you'll at least agree, yeah, that's a good question. If you're thinking leadership, you will go and act on it and do something about it. The question, by the way, is posed by the title of David Murrow's book, Why Men Hate Going to Church. To read it will force you to ask, how must we change? If you think the title is a bit provocative, wait till you read the book. It's irritating, but it's shrewd. In fact, it doesn't really matter if you don't read the book, as long as the question really works on you, as long as you see that it demands an answer, as long as you see that you need to set to work doing something about it, since it's a key question. Since when men relate to church, their families are more likely to come and more likely to stay. One thing seems to me to be absolutely sure. You won't actually increase your contact with men by treating them as though they are women. In other words, don't even begin to ask this question, and don't go home and ask it at home, and don't ask it in the parish council if you're not willing to do something new and something different about it. Without abandoning any of the five features of the church's conversion, teaching, training, fellowship and reform, we also need a leadership which is going to help to turn us outward now, to re-engage with the world now, to re-engage with the real world in which we find ourselves, to study and be committed once more to the community. I'm not suggesting a huge program beyond our strength. Just asking about the missing men might be a good start. This time, however, it is not that we see the parish as a mission field made up of dormant Christians, but rather a mission field made up of those for whom faith itself is but a vague memory, who know little or nothing about Christ and his kingdom. We need to ask ourselves, in God's name and for the sake of the Lord who died for us and for his sheep scattered in all the world, how are we going to reach these people, these beloved Australian people, for Christ and his gospel? That's the real point, isn't it, behind the 10% business. It's not 10% increase in the congregation, by the way. It's 10% of the population of the parish. It's intended to make us look outward. It's an instrument, a tool for us to use to make us look outward, to take responsibility not merely for our church, but for our community, our parish, and finally, the world beyond. I've said that we need a leadership like that of Moses. What's that mean? First, unswerving commitment to the word of God. Second, willingness to lead through change. But what if our churches are poorly resourced, or passive, or self-satisfied, or frightened, or ill-equipped? What if a church cannot face this challenge for fear of a sacrifice that is too big? That's where godly leadership and trained mission partners come in. It's where the resources of the whole network in our diocese need to be available for the local church. We cannot simply leave the minister to do it all. Take an obvious example of the way in which the network, the diocese, serves the churches. A great example. By God's grace, our diocese already rests on a powerful and powerfully sustained theological base, a deep commitment to God's word amongst clergy and people. Without that, we couldn't even contemplate having a mission. Sometimes we fail in our commitment. Sometimes we lapse from it. Sometimes we're not worthy of the mercies of God. We can never take this theological basis for granted. It's under constant assault, let me say. But we have it, and it's worth knowing where it's come from so that we can appreciate it and guard it. By what means has God provided us with such leadership already? The chief answer is more college. The principal and the faculty model that clear submission to biblical authority, which must also be the mark of our churches if we are to prosper in such a secular climate. I don't know if you know it, but Moore is one of the very earliest tertiary institutions in Australia, ranking in age with such great universities as Sydney and Melbourne. Indeed, according to one well-known person, its date is really 1840, so it's the oldest. I wouldn't trust that well-known person myself. Still, we're up there with Sydney and Melbourne. Its immense contribution to our well-being and its contribution to the evangelical cause is beyond cavil. I say this so that we may glorify God for his mercy and be all the more determined to guard its life as virtually the first duty of this synod. What has given us, what is it that the college itself has given us, first and foremost? Biblical theology. The last four decades have seen a sustained secular assault in Christian truth. The college has been responsible for teaching the Bible in a way which makes sense. It is the secret to the life of your church. By it, we remain committed to the biblical authority, even in a society which constantly denies it. And this has been a blessing to us and to our children and to others around the world. The Christian relational way of life is proving itself. Mr. Hamilton is making this very point in that speech I referred to. Not least in family and sexual ethics. I am convinced that what the Bible teaches on the nature of the different marriage roles of men and women in families is increasingly being supported by cultural experience. Why do I emphasize biblical theology? When the liberal challenge of the 1950s began to emerge, it was absolutely essential that the Christian faith be restated in a form which was faithful to the Bible, but flexible and innovative. We needed the means to draw afresh water from the old and pure well. The first, chief and prior commitment was to the Bible as the one inspired word of God. Because the Bible came from God, in all its variety and complexity, it remains a single book. The variety of the Bible is one of its chief glories, but its unity is fundamental to its authority. Flowing right from that, there comes a basic rule of biblical interpretation. The Bible interprets the Bible. Know that, and you don't even need to go to more college. The surest way to understand its meaning as a whole and the meaning of its parts is to compare passage with passage, to see how each verse and each paragraph and each book finds its context in the whole of the Bible. Of course, such matters as background and linguistics play a key role, but the comparison of Scripture with Scripture is vital. From this comes biblical theology, the teaching of the Bible as a whole, given in a way in which the Bible itself develops it. The present debate about human sexuality often betrays a failure to grasp how the interlocking nature of the teaching of the Scripture of Old and New Testament can be brought to bear on the contemporary life. The Bible is often read in the absence of this merely subjectively, or as an endless succession of small segments without a proper connecting link or a single voice. The lack of a proper approach to the Bible prevents its message from impacting on the church. You can no longer say with authority, as Billy Graham used to say, and still does, I presume, "The Bible says." Once people lose confidence in the Word of God, the preaching ministry of the church is lost. Once the preaching ministry is lost, the world's message is heard in the church instead of the church's message heard in the world. And then the church is in decline. One critical point debated with great fervour at the end of the last century was the role of men and women in the family and in Christian fellowship. Men and women are equal in Christ, but are their roles interchangeable in the human family and in the Christian family? Let the whole of Scripture speak for itself. Then the answer is clear. The ministry of women is encouraged. The eldership of women in the congregation is denied. By obeying the Scripture at this point, we have been truly blessed, not least in some truly remarkable ministries by women, but also in the encouragement it gives to men to take up their specific responsibilities. We are seeing many men and women offering for biblical ministry and in our churches modeling family life. I fully accept that it is the right of members to see whether Synod is prepared to reopen this subject. I believe that those who wish to do so are men and women of integrity. But I cannot offer any support to the proposal. I'm unpersuaded by arguments that our present position is all a power play by men to keep women out. I'm even less persuaded by allegations of injustice and inequity. Experience has shown me that what starts as a plea for diversity finishes as a means of exclusion and division. I am concerned that some of the central arguments in favour would lead to changing our position on human sexuality in general. What I cannot change is the Bible and our commitment to be ruled by God through His Word. To me, the biblical teaching on this matter is clear, and following it will lead, in fact is leading, to blessing for us all. Discarding it may make us more popular with the world. It will not help our mission. In Moses, we see a commitment to God's word as he led God's people through necessary change. Likewise, the college's commitment to biblical theology stimulated innovation and also deep commitment to the word. The training of our men for ordained ministry in the 1950s was astonishingly different from what the college now offers to men and women. But at heart, it remains the same as it must. The aim is to shape people for ministry of the word and for prayer. This remains the essence of the pastoral ministry, and if we wish to be a biblical church, it will always remain the same. We simply must produce godly and well-equipped pastors of the flock of God, amply schooled in biblical theology, which is what the college gives. That is how we will obey the biblical injunction, "Let the word of God dwell amongst you richly." Furthermore, whatever you may say about reform and change and leadership, nothing can ever take the place of preaching and prayer as the fundamentals of our mission. This is the first of our policies, and all will be lost if we forget it, no matter what changes we may choose to make. The last decades may have seen necessary changes of emphasis in our training. I think that we had to establish in the 1960s, for example, that ministry wasn't simply a one-man show, a mono-ministry, but involved a shared spiritual eldership in the congregation. Then, in the 1970s, we had a real struggle with those who thought that ministry was all about psychological counselling, and we had to establish that pastoral ministry was not the same as psychological counselling. There was a ministry of the word and the sacrament in its own right. Then, in the 1980s, we also had to argue that the Christian ministry involved evangelism in the face of a sort of narrow pastoral call to be a teacher alone. Now, those gains from those years can't be lost, but there exists now a further need to bring out elements of the pastor's role. For sometimes our ministers will say to me, "You trained me to be a minister, you trained me to be a teacher, you trained me to be an evangelist, but you didn't train me to be a leader." But there is a call to missional leadership. Now, leadership itself is a concept which is found in the biblical account of ministry in the congregation. We're told to respect those who work over you in the Lord. We're told to obey our leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give account. We're told, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. The essence of leadership, biblically speaking, is the exercise of designated responsibility in obedience to God and in the strength which He gives. It's the exercise of designated responsibility in obedience to God and in the strength which He gives. It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be dictatorial. It does require moral courage. Not intended to be harsh or unheeding. The good leader will undoubtedly be a good listener. It should not be unfair. It's not the province of merely a few people. It is intended to be this leadership of which I speak of service, as the Lord himself taught. Please notice that I've described this as a designated responsibility. Notice too that I've described leadership in terms of responsibility. Responsibility, to my mind, captures the Christian concept of service. We serve others by taking the burden, by being willing to accomplish what needs to be done, by being determined to complete a given task or to occupy our post until further notice. We do this leadership accountable to God and in obedience to God. That is, we do what he wants us to do in the way he wants us to do it. That's Christian leadership. And of course, we do it in the strength that God provides in gifting and sustaining us. It's not, therefore, that the shepherds of God's people are being called upon for something either essentially new or alien to their existing callings. Shepherds are already leaders. Already they have accepted responsibility of a most onerous kind. Already our pastors are responsible for ordering the life of the congregation in a way which glorifies God and edifies the people of God. Already they should commend the gospel to unbelievers. This must surely be a given of this designated ministry. But there is a renewed calling, brothers and sisters, a renewed calling to which our mission summons our leaders. It's the calling to be responsible not just for the church or the congregation, but for the parish too, for the geographical area in which the church has been placed. It is a renewed calling because it's exactly what the rector of the parish used to regard as his duty. It was more or less supplanted in the last two or three decades by the need to care for the congregation first. And this still needs to have our careful intention indeed. But we also need to look out intentionally into the community around us and to ask ourselves, how are we going to reach its population for Christ? The differences from what used to be and what now are twofold. First, the old parish that the old rector used to look after contained many nominal believers who needed challenge and encouragement. They still identified themselves as Christians. Don't think for a minute they were easy to evangelize, let me say. It's never been easy, no. But there are fewer and fewer nominals. But second, the second difference now is that parish churches are stronger than they've ever been before. What I mean is that the standard of ministry has perceptibly risen, in skill at least, if not in godliness. And as a result, believers are better equipped, more flexible, more able to minister to the community. More than that, the number of churches with teams of paid ministry has risen dramatically. A minister may say, I don't want to be a leader. But whether he likes it or not, he is. The difficulty is that some of us are still acting as though we are only congregational leaders rather than missional leaders. Our focus remains entirely inward rather than both inward and outward. The first change we may need to make, dear brothers, is a personal one. The reorganization of our diary to better reflect our total responsibility to the Lord, to the family, to the church, and to the parish. 2 years ago, in the presidential address, I announced my intention to initiate some changes in the structure of ministry to help and to encourage and to support this outward focus. We've now begun to put that process into action. The basic permanent ministry of the Word of God is now the ordained deacon. Ordination indicates on the part of those being ordained that they intend to give their life's work to this ministry. Within the diaconate, there is a great diversity of specialist ministries of the word. Thus, the basic 4-year course at Moore College and 3 years post-ordination ministry development program has not been changed. However, we are changing the training requirements for some specialist ministries. It still won't be easy to satisfy them. We're not looking to lower the standards, but we're looking to change the pattern. Put simply, we are looking for men and women who want to be involved in long-term ordained ministry, but are not seeking to become presbyters. This will increase the size and flexibility of the ordinary stipendiary workforce. On the other hand, of course, we still want presbyters. In fact, that is a fundamental need, and it is the broadening of the diaconate that gives us the opportunity to increase the specialized role of the presbyter. We're really looking for a culture shift, aren't we? That will make it clear that the task of being the incumbent includes having a responsibility both for the church and for the parish. Of course, I need hardly say we already have many such, perhaps all, exactly in that ministry. I'm simply trying to help to assist the process. In order to do so, I'm going to lengthen the time between the ordination to the diaconate and ordination to becoming a presbyter, and increase the level of specialised training which is expected of men who are going to take on this further level of responsibility. Change. There's that word again. I know the state of play. I know it well enough to say this. Many of our clergy and lay people are tired, and some are a little dispirited. The evangelisation of the whole world, starting in Sydney and going to the Illawarra, for example, has proved, yes, I know you exist, has proved harder than we imagined. It's all very well to do more and to lead better, but we are only able to do so much, and our resources, not least our human resources, are limited. It's all very well for me to say that the task of the presbyter is going to be towards the parish. It's already a full-time job to keep the church afloat, isn't it? That's true. And it's one of the reasons why we as a diocese will put even more effort into helping the leaders to lead more effectively, especially supporting them through change. But, dear brothers and sisters, the indispensable support comes not from the diocese, but from the members of the church itself, who embrace necessary change, who support the minister in change, even though they may find it difficult. Tonight we're going to celebrate the 150th anniversary of a second great organisation, Anglicare. Or if you bank at the New South Wales, the Home Mission Society. Once again, where's Mr. Kell? Yes, he hasn't fainted yet. Once again, it's a ministry of which we may be very proud indeed, under God, of course. Since Peter Kell has been appointed the CEO, we have lived in a state of constant and far-reaching change. I must say at once that this radical change is not intended, of course, to be a criticism of the prior leadership. On the contrary, they went through many fruitful changes when they were in charge as well. But under God, we're very grateful for what they achieved, but our environment doesn't stand still. An organisation like Anglicare is bound to develop. In particular, the diocesan mission itself has confronted Anglicare and forced us to ask new questions about its aims and ethos. Thus, as Anglicare still reaches out, even more focusedly, in fact, into our community with practical help, it will do so motivated more and more out of concern for the relational crisis which is doing so much harm in the community. There's been a tendency, I know, for Anglicare to ask for help from the churches. You hear from Anglicare when they're asking you for help. Now we want, they will still do that. But now we want Anglicare also to ask, how can we help you? How can we help your church, your local church, relate to its parish? Can Anglicare act as the eyes and ears to help the church to get to know its own parish in a way that has not been done before? Can we help you actually relate with love to your community? And can the church also, for its part, help Anglicare to see where the true needs are in the community? Now, what have I observed? First, I can see that change is made a lot easier when there's an overall vision for change. I can see that overall vision, which the leader has to produce and teach and talk about, has to win the hearts and minds of those involved. I can see that by watching Anglicare. I believe that it has every chance of doing so, of course, when the vision is inspired and driven by the gospel itself. For the people who come to our churches, by and large, are people who have been schooled in the gospel and love the gospel and want to be led by the gospel. It is amazing, however, how resistant to gospel initiatives some Christians are. Real change is only possible when we're prepared to give up our small ambitions, to stop defending our little patches, to forswear our petty-mindedness. It's only possible when we put ourselves to one side and give ourselves and our money, let me say, to the work of the gospel. I believe, I've seen something like that happening at Anglicare under the wise and energetic leadership of Peter Kell. I have immensely high hopes that a new and even better Anglicare is going to emerge. A lot of people are going to have to be prepared to change, though, to do things differently. But imagine the power. Imagine the power let loose for the gospel when many people join together in one heart and mind for the sake of mission partnership. That could stir this city. That could stir this diocese. That could stir this community. The five marks of strong churches: conversion, preaching, training, fellowship, reform. If you want fruitful change, change for mission and not just change for change's sake, we're going to devote ourselves particularly to the third of those: training and being trained. That's really the third policy of the mission. Mere attendance at church isn't good enough. We need attenders to become members and members to become partners of the mission. It will require our churches to embrace a training ethos, an intention to see that all in the church are properly disciplined, discipled. Our ministers are not going to be able to handle this mission unless they are well supported, especially by the laity. And the laity needs to be trained. Once again, let me say that to my great joy, this is exactly the task which Anglicare has undertaken of its staff. As well as the ordinary and necessary in-service training in professional areas, Anglicare is committing itself to creating a culture of Christian instruction available to all who work at Anglicare. Indeed, it's not only Anglicare that's caught this vision. Our schools have also caught the same vision. We'll hear later in this synod, at long last, the diocese is beginning to enter the field of teacher education, only about 100 years late, but we are starting it at last. It's outrageous that we have not yet created a situation when those who teach Christian studies in our schools have specialist training. We set up the schools. We set up the schools with a Christian base, but we haven't provided for training for those who teach the gospel in the schools. Indeed, why shouldn't this be available for all who teach in Anglican schools? The change in Anglicare and in the schools, dear brothers and sisters, is a sign that God's at work in our midst for good. Can this be translated into parishes? More parishes? We've accepted and adopted a parish system of delivering the gospel. Can we see the churches in these parishes change for mission by bringing training into every part of the program, moving our people from attendance to active partnership in the mission? I know that a great deal of education already occurs. Indeed, that's one of the glories of our parishes. But one of my personal goals for this next year, this year ahead, is to make the resources of the diocese more and more available for the parishes, so that together we can train our people in knowing the Lord and being able to make him known. This stands as one of the chief challenges of the next stage of our mission. Now, I said this at the beginning. My call today is for us to develop leadership through change. I give you this challenge. To fulfill our mission, we need leaders. We need leaders who are able to lead in the midst of change and leaders who will themselves create the necessary changes. We need leaders who are driven by a vision for the gospel to go to the whole community. And we need people and structures who embrace such a vision, encourage initiative, and support their leaders. Moses had to move a very unwilling people forward. You'll remember that he had to do this without compromising the word of God in the slightest. You'll remember that it was God who actually used him to do this task. As in all ministry, as in all Christian leadership, it's done in the strength of God. Moses was a pretty unwilling leader, you remember? It took the Lord speaking to him, even out of a burning bush, to get him back to Egypt. And there were times when he clearly felt that he didn't want to lead this people anymore. Remember when they made the golden calf? Talk about bad excuses. We threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Well, in the midst of that, the Lord said to Moses, "Your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt." Moses said to the Lord, "Why should your anger burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt?" As far as the people were concerned, they were quite happy to offend both the Lord and to insult their leader. "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." I don't think the majority of our Sydney Anglicans are like that. I think there's a great willingness to serve the Lord, although it involves sacrifice. There will be those who shrink back. There will be some who say, "We've tried it. It's been too hard for us." Some will say, "You don't know the people that God has given me to lead." And others, perhaps the same group, will say, "You don't know the one who has been sent to lead us." But think of this. Think of this. Think of what the Lord has done in our midst. Think of what the Lord is doing in our midst. Not just in our midst, but in, I believe, in the community in which we are living. Call me foolish if you like, but I see signs of spiritual stirring in the community. There are mighty works going on here. Moore College, Anglicare. Time doesn't permit me to talk about St. Paul's College and St. Catherine's School, also 150 years old this year. What an outburst of invention and energy was let loose in the year 1856 when Bishop Barker and, more to the point, Mrs. Barker arrived. Their resources were far less than our own. These and other great works of God are a constant reminder to us that God's not left us. Indeed, God has brought us to this very hour, seeking our obedience so that he may bless us further. Indeed, in this very year, 2006, we have the opportunity too to arrange to welcome as members of the Synod representatives of the Indigenous churches. I believe that the Lord has moved amongst us in the creation of these churches. And I hope that we don't hesitate to give that ordinance when it arrives a very cordial reception. We can never forget the debt we owe to the first inhabitants of this land. But even if the great works of God were invisible to us, even if we couldn't see what's in front of our faces, even if we have to endure scoffing rude like President Eisenhower, what did they say? The only invisible, unknown soldier. We would press ahead for another reason, wouldn't we? For we hear the voice of scoffing rude in the Gospels directed to someone else. "Friend of sinners," they called him. "Let him come down from the cross if he's the King of Israel," they jeered. "Where's your father?" There was a hint about his illegitimacy, perhaps, in that. "You're in league with Beelzebub," they charged. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Pilate's boys put a crown made of thorns upon his head. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. But through the endurance of Jesus, God changed the world forever. What's going to motivate us to take up the challenge to lead? The New Testament sees Jesus as the leader of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. F.F. Bruce says of this, "Jesus is presented as the one who has blazed the trail of faith and as the one who himself ran the race of faith to its triumphant finish. He led all the people of God from the earliest times along the path of faith. Consider him. As we consider him, the Bible says, we are not to grow weary or lose heart. How do we consider him? We see him crucified for us. And so we recognize that compelled by his love, we will sacrifice ourselves for him. He sacrificed all to win the souls of sinful men and women. That surely determines what we will do for them and for him. How do we see him? We see him seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And we remember that he is in charge of the world. That he is even in charge of the secular forces and the spiritual forces which work so hard to hinder the spread of the gospel. This is not a place, dear brothers and sisters, in which to grow weary. This is not a place in which to lose heart. We should not be like the people who grumbled in the wilderness. Together we have made great changes in this diocese for the sake of Christ and his gospel, but it's only the beginning of our missional obedience to him. This Lord Jesus is in the business of changing things, of transforming individuals and churches and nations too. Accept his power and go forth full of faith and strength and joy to serve him. Remember his enduring promise. Lo, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured all things, even the cross, so that through him many may come to salvation. We consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand in glory, and even now rules the world. We pray, our gracious God, that we ourselves will not lose heart. We will not grow tired or weary in the spiritual fight to which you've called us, but will with vigor pursue your way, following in the steps of this same great Lord of ours. We pray, our gracious God, for the community in which you've placed us, for this great nation of Australia. We pray, Heavenly Father, for its good. We do pray for the breaking of the drought. We do pray for the uplifting of all its people. We do pray particularly for the spread of the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that you would strengthen us, that we may be true and faithful servants of yours, and also take part in this great thing. Stir our cities, we pray, Heavenly Father. Stir them with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may see many people come to know the Saviour. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.